We read from Psalm 119 earlier. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Lord God, may we listen to your word and may we obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please sit. Can I thank you for your greeting this morning, for Hugh's greeting on your behalf, and bring you the greetings of the Round Church in Cambridge and assure you of their prayers this morning. They will be praying for you and in your present difficulties particularly. We have a great many links. We owe St. Helens a great deal, not just because Hugh and Dick have come and preached, and David, for us in the past, and we've benefited a lot from that. We also have a large number of folk who have been through St. Helens at some stage. It was lovely to hear you praying for James Sherwood, because his sister-in-law, his brother Patrick, died very suddenly 18 months ago, and his sister-in-law and his nephews are with us, and his niece with us in Cambridge. I wanted just to say, because I have the opportunity, which I've never had before, that in particular, in my ministry, I owe more to the Proclamation Trust than to anything else that's gone on during the 25 or so years that I've been a Christian, I think. And now also with the Cornhill training course going on. And we owe an enormous amount to those two children, as I take it they are, of St. Helens and of the work that's gone on here. So there really is a deep sense of gratitude in my heart. It's also rather awesome, I guess, to preach here. One's conscious that one's actually a rather poor substitute for numbers of other people who have preached here in the past. Not here in particular, but to St. Helens in the past. One vicar had to take his wife's place at the very last minute at a wives' fellowship meeting in the church hall. And as he started by apologizing that he was a late stand-in, and he pointed to where a broken pane of glass in the church hall had been filled by a piece of hardboard. And he said, I feel a little bit like that piece of hardboard, a very inferior substitute, but I hope, unlike it, a little bit of light will break through nonetheless. As soon as he'd finished, a rather gushing lady in the fellowship came to him and said, oh, Vicar, you are wonderful. She said, you weren't like that that piece of hardboard at all. There was lots of light. You were a real pain. Well, we are addressing this morning Article 6, the Sufficient Scriptures. And I've taken one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible about the Bible, that passage at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you've no excuse for not looking at it, because unlike us in the round at the moment, you provide the Bibles. So I shall look at you with great displeasure if you don't now turn to that passage with me, please. I can't say that to our folk, because most of them have forgotten to bring theirs with them. Let me set the scene. It's very difficult to just jump into a New Testament letter, as I'm sure you're aware. And let me just set the scene for a moment with 2 Timothy. Whenever I read it, I'm reminded of that old schoolboy riddle about the two African tribes, one of which always told the truth, the other of which always lied. It's a bit of a distraction, this riddle, actually, but you may remember it, that you're being chased by cannibals. They're right behind you. You come to a fork in the path. You know that one of the ways leads into the town and safety. The other leads back into the jungle, where the cannibals' first cousins will be waiting for you. You can't remember which is which. A native is sitting under a tree beside the fork, and you don't know which of the tribes he comes from. Will he lie? Will he tell me the truth? And the riddle is, what question do you ask him? Do you remember that schoolboy riddle? No. Oh dear, because then it'll become rather distracting, as you'll puzzle out the answer. I'll give you the answer quickly, but don't spend any time thinking about it. The answer is, you ask him, if you belong to the other tribe, which way would you tell me leads into the city? And you do the opposite of whatever he says to you. Now, don't waste time on that, because that is a distraction. With 2 Timothy, we're at that point where somebody under pressure needs to know that he's on the right track. That's the connection with the riddle. I'm sorry about that. I mean, those moments come in life anyway, I guess, for us. When life gets difficult, it's the moment you most need to know that I'm on the right road. And life was difficult for Timothy. It was a time of stress. The infant church was already divided by theological disputes. The gospel was being opposed. It was being undermined by false teaching. And Paul is nearing his end. He's about to die. or so it's probable. And it shows every sign of getting worse. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Terrible times in the last days. Timothy must have asked himself at moments like this, am I on the right road? He had his directions from Paul. Guard the gospel. Comes again in verse 14 of our passage. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of. He's got to keep going. He's got to persevere. He's got to stick to his guns. It's the same theme right through 1 and 2 Timothy. And he must be asking himself, am I on the right track? When somebody gives you directions and they say, you'll pass a large supermarket on the left, it's very encouraging, isn't it, when you go along and you see the large supermarket on the left. Turns up on the right, it's not encouraging at all. You know you're on the wrong road. Well, this is what, it's like this for Timothy at the moment. Yes, says Paul, we always knew it would be like this. Look at verses 12 and 13. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, there's the landmark, there's the supermarket, up there on the left. You can see the landmark, you know you're on the road. And that's the effect of this passage for Timothy. Now, the themes of the letter are a church like our church in England today, full of worldliness, controversy and dispute, divided by false teaching which abounds and increases, and a charge like our charge, to be faithful to the gospel. Those themes run through our passage at the end of chapter 3 as well. But here Paul provides Timothy with something new in the letter, two reassurances, two things to fall back on when the way ahead seems to be getting steeper and tougher with every step, as it's been described in the first 9 verses of the chapter. And his two reassurances are this, the integrity of believers, the witness of other Christian believers, and secondly, which is our main focus this morning, the inspiration of the Bible. But let's deal first with the first of them, because I want to look right through this passage, 10 to 16. The integrity of believers. Starting from the middle of verse 14. No, beginning of verse 14. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. You know those from whom you learned it. In a tight corner, we need to know that we can rely on our friends. And in this time of stress, that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's pointing Timothy to the integrity of those who had introduced him to the gospel. Their words were backed by their lives. You know those from whom you learned it. Firstly, there was Paul himself, verses 10 and 11. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Paul is saying that there was a consistency between what he taught, you, however, know all about my teaching, the way he lived, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, and what happened to him, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. See, Paul isn't pointing him to himself as a wonderful example of moral virtue, saying, you can trust my gospel because of what a wonderful person I am. He is pointing to himself as an example of integrity. He says that his doctrine, what he taught, his lifestyle, the way he lived, and what happened to him, his sufferings, are all linked. They hang together. They ring true to the teaching of Jesus, who had said, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, Timothy, remember, was very familiar with Paul. He knew for himself that what Paul taught, the way Paul behaved, and what happened to Paul were completely consistent. They held together, and they conformed to the teaching of Jesus Christ. But Paul isn't claiming to be unique. Rather the reverse, we read on. Verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Godliness will always arouse the hatred and opposition of the world around. It's a very stark verse, verse 12. Now the persecution comes because the Christian is in the world, but not of it. And if we are in the world but not Christians, we will have no trouble, because the world loves its own and rewards its own with comfort and prosperity and security and popularity. But if we are Christians, but yet we are not in the world, we will have little trouble either. Let me just leave you with verse 12, because I don't want to focus on it this morning. But looking at verse 12, if you find that sounds very strange to you, and you have to say, if you're honest, that does not ring true of me at the moment, then as a visiting preacher who'll be gone by tonight, let me say this to you. It is either because you're not a Christian, or because as a Christian you're not in the world. If they know you're a Christian at the place you work and the place you live, you will be persecuted, or God lied to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. So if you don't know the truth of that verse at this moment, it's either because you're not yet a Christian, which I'm sure will be true of some this morning, or it's because you're not in the world in which the Apostle Paul always envisaged that Christians would be. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's one thing I can say as a visiting preacher, knowing that you won't see me tomorrow, so I won't catch your eye again. So I can say it and leave it with you. But the Bible certainly hits home at a point like that. Now, as we've seen, Paul is not just referring to himself here. He's saying this is true for everyone. And in particular for Timothy, he had a believing family whom he could look to, and this under this matter of drawing strength from the integrity of other believing Christians. So Paul goes on, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you were to glance back to the first chapter, verse 5, you'll see whom Paul is referring to here. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Timothy had this intimate knowledge of people from whom he'd learned the gospel, because they were his mother and his grandmother. And Paul is sure that what Timothy knows of them will encourage him. There was an integrity in these folk too. True believers are not in it for secondary gain. And Timothy would have known that about his relatives. Now, notice this. It wasn't the attractive characters and personalities, again, of these two, Lois and Eunice, that drew Timothy to Christ. It was their teaching him the Scriptures. Verse 15, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Many of us, no doubt, have mothers and grandmothers with lovely personalities. Not so many of us, I guess, learnt the Scriptures from infancy through their agency to us. But without this learning of the Scriptures, the lovely characters of Lois and Eunice, who may not have had lovely characters, that's just an assumption I'm making, a charitable assumption about them, but assuming they did, they would have had no long-term meaning and value for Timothy if it had not been the teaching of the Scriptures that went with it. You, like I, may look back on a lovely mother, a lovely grandmother, who didn't teach us the Scriptures. And that loveliness in their characters was wasted. Not wasted entirely, of course, but it did not have that effect that Paul is pointing to here, of this the strength that Timothy can draw at this point from looking to the lives of those who taught him the Bible. Paul himself, his family, and others. I draw strength from looking out on you this morning, because I can't think of a worldly reason why you should choose to travel to the middle of London and meet in this building now. I don't think you're here for secondary gain. You may be. Some of us may have come for all sorts of strange reasons. But by and large, I look out on you and I think you've come because the Spirit of God has brought you. It's harder for you looking at me because I'm paid to preach. And so Hugh and I and others are not so encouraging to you as you are to us. But we draw great strength from you because we look out on you and we see in you that integrity. It means you're here because God's gospel has brought you here. God's Spirit is in your heart. So I want us to move now to the second of the two things that Paul is providing Timothy with to support him and comfort him and strengthen him. It is the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Probably the most famous verses in the whole Bible about the Bible, certainly among evangelicals. Referring, of course, as first written, just to the Old Testament. And the central statement is that at the beginning of verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. A better translation, actually, than inspired, because inspired suggests, or it does to me, something in existence into which God breathed inspiration. But the original actually suggests something brought into existence by the breathing out of God, expired, if you like. Although that would have slightly the wrong connotations, wouldn't it? But expired rather than inspired. The focus is on its origin, not on some quality that attaches to the completed product. And therefore it's a nonsense to think of some bits of the Bible as more inspired than others. Isaiah, perhaps, might be our favourite Old Testament book, and we think of it as rather more inspired, perhaps, than Judges or the genealogies in Chronicles or wherever. But no, the whole thrust of the verse is that the entire Bible, breathed out by God, no reference to the authors here, it was not they who were inspired, it was their words who were inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. And inspiring Scripture, God's eyes were not on the authors, they were on us, the readers. That's the thrust and purpose of this inspiration, this God-breathing. It's to breathe out his will and purposes so that you and I, whoever we may be, who, as we come to it, may hear him aright and understand him. Now, I take it that if there is a God at all, he's a perfect communicator. It's a reasonable assumption, I think, isn't it? There may not be a God, but if there is one, he's probably fairly good at communication. Probably better than us at communication. The perfect communicator. And therefore, everything he said in the best possible way. And he takes responsibility for getting what he said to us. So many theories about the Bible make God out to be incompetent. He spoke once, long ago, and he may have got it more or less right to begin with, and back in the first century. But since then, he's allowed it to get hopelessly confused and garbled along the way. And now we need to be very clever. We need PhDs in first century culture in order to be able to understand and grasp the meaning of Scripture. It's a funny sort of God, isn't it, who works that way? You see, if God is not incompetent, he doesn't actually need the mediation of other human beings to let you and I understand what it is he's trying to say to us, to make his truth clear to us today. He often works, it's true, through the mediation of other human beings. For somebody who makes his living by mediating in that way, I'm not going to try and run that down. But in the last resort, the Bible tells me everything I need to know. It is God's perfect communication from him to me. There was an old man in a country parish who got converted late in life. And the vicar, who'd helped him become a Christian, lent him a commentary in order to help the elderly gentleman sort of make up for lost time in Bible study. And a few weeks later, the vicar went and asked the old gentleman how he was getting on with the commentary. He hadn't heard any more about it, and he hoped he was being able to cope with it. And he said, was it too hard for you? Are you managing to read it? And the elderly gentleman replied, well, it is very hard. I am finding it very hard indeed. But I do find that the Bible sheds some light on it. God does not waste a word, nor will he allow one word to fall to the ground. The Bible isn't a human witness to divine revelation. It is divine revelation itself. It's God's grace speaking directly, clearly, and plainly to mankind about those things which we would never discover for ourselves. Lots of things the Bible doesn't tell us about, which we can set about through our own mental energies discovery. But the Bible tells us those things that you and I could never discover through our own reasoning processes. Now, Timothy would have taken all this for granted about the Old Testament. The inspiration of the Old Testament would have been fully accepted by him. So it is, in fact, that the profitability, the usefulness, the purpose of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture that Paul is urging on him here, in three ways. Verse 15, it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God's whole scheme of salvation from creation through to the new heavens and the new earth could not be known apart from the biblical revelation. For mankind to understand what God had done, God must speak. And again, he does speak from his written word. You think just of the incarnation of Jesus and his death on the cross. If there had been no word about that, you and I would never have heard of it. We'd never understood its significance. It would never have been able to save us. God could come, he could do these things, but with no word of explanation, even those who stood at the foot of the cross would have been completely bamboozled by it. They wouldn't have had a clue what was happening. Because God spoke as he acted, that we human beings were able to grasp what he was doing for us. And he does speak again and again from his written word. I was delighted to read in one of the older commentaries a rather delightful little story about this. I forget which commentary it was in, actually. I think it must have been in William Barclay. But he has this little story. One dark night in a forest in Sicily, a brigand held up a coal porter. Those are people who carry and sell Bible tracts, biblical tracts. He held up a coal porter at the point of a revolver. The coal porter was ordered to light a bonfire and burn his books. He lit the fire, and then he asked if he might read a little from each book before he dropped it in the flames. He read the 23rd Psalm from one, the story of the Good Samaritan from another the Sermon on the Mount, from another 1 Corinthians 13. At the end of each reading, the brigand said, "That's a good book. We won't burn that one. Give it to me." In the end, not a book was burned. The brigand left the coal porter and went off into the darkness with the books. Years later, that same brigand turned up again. This time he was a Christian minister. And it was to reading of the books that he attributed his change. Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Said originally, remember, of the Old Testament. Well, that was said of. Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How much more can the New Testament do this? Well, secondly, Paul is urging Timothy to believe that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Verse 16. Scripture doesn't just speak of Christ from one end of the Bible to the other. It addresses itself to each of us in a living manner to bring us to repentance and faith and on to the amendment of life. It's been well said that reading should be followed by writing, R-I-G-H-T-I-N-G. Which is why Bible reading is such an uncomfortable and disturbing experience. I hope you haven't suffered from those who tell you to read the Bible and you'll enjoy it. There are moments of enjoyment in reading Scripture, certainly. But the counsel to young Christians that if only they'll start reading the Bible, they'll enjoy it is most unhelpful counsel. You remember what J.B. Phillips said about translating the New Testament. It was like trying to rewire a house with the current left on. Pretty good analogy with Bible reading, isn't it? There we are, busily about it, and every so often a few thousand volts is channeled into our spirit by it. And that's an uncomfortable experience. And I don't think we're meant to look forward to Bible reading. I don't think we're meant to do it just because it's enjoyable. We will delight in God's word. It will bring us unspeakable comfort. They will also provide the most uncomfortable shocks. I think for young people, when you're trying to encourage them to Bible read, brushing your teeth is a much better analogy. Keeping it going steadily. You don't do it because you enjoy it. But over the long term, it reaps great benefits. It equips, thirdly, the man of God thoroughly for every good work. Those are the three things that Paul is being. Let me just recap quickly. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And thirdly, it equips the man of God thoroughly for every good work. This is where this idea of sufficiency comes from. It is our complete equipment. God has provided it in order that we may fully do his will on earth. And the Bible will spur Christians out into every sort of social, political, humanitarian work that God means them to do. It is our sufficient equipment. And that's why at the Round and here at St. Helens, you believe it is the solemn duty of a church to try to teach a bit of the Bible week by week. Not to go in for thought for the day, preaching a few wise words about a current event. Not to proclaim our own wisdom from pulpits, but to look here into the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If that was true when Paul wrote, and if it was true when the 39 articles were written, it is still true today. 12 years ago, I started a new job here in London, working for an organization called CIFA, the Church Youth Fellowships Association. It was a job in youth work, trying to help local churches work with teenagers. And I did a lot of reading when I first came to the job, and I discovered that the received wisdom about working with teenagers was that the youth culture of the late 20th century was a late 20th century and secular phenomenon, and therefore that the tools for understanding it were essentially secular and late 20th century. In other words, if a church needed a youth worker, you needed somebody with street cred, somebody who could dance like Michael Jackson rather than preach like Dick Lucas, to use an analogy that springs to mind. Perhaps Dick can dance like Michael Jackson. I don't, sorry. These things slip in, don't they, when they're not in your notes. You should never say them. But the more I pondered, the more I tried to think through the task God had given me in that job, the more I came to the conclusion that the Bible is sufficient. It does actually tell us how to do youth work with teenagers at the end of the 20th century. And that actually, if I was going to help local youth workers do it, I've got to take them back to the Scriptures and help them there understand the phenomenon of adolescence in our post-war 20th century society. And I spent the next 6 years of my life trying to do that, trying to show that the man of God and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, including teenage work, from these Scriptures. I must draw to an end, but I'm bound to say that the relevance of Article 6 seems to me to be growing greater with every year in our church at the moment. It's interesting that when do we need to know that the Bible is sufficient, according to Timothy, is when the going is tough. That's the moment we need to go back and remind ourselves of other believers within the Church of England from whom we can draw strength, and of the sufficiency of God's word for us. Let me just illustrate it in a way you may be aware of before I close, which is to say that that November vote in Synod, which set us on the process of the ordination of women, let's just suppose, and it may not be the case, but I think it's probable, that those who are opposed to the ordination of women will not easily get through the selection processes of the church in the years ahead. Won't happen quickly, but it will happen gradually, for very obvious and common sense reasons. So little by little, the gospel ministry of the Church of England will be in the hands only of those who believe this particular issue and are happy to back it and support it. You then see that something like this, which cannot be clearly proved from Scripture, I know evangelicals divide on the issue, but none of us would say the ordination of women, as it's now understood and being implemented in the Church of England, is clearly provable from Scripture. There's no doubt about it. It's one of the main things that the Bible is saying to us. But if it becomes a criterion by which the gospel ministry of the Church is selected in future, it's actually becoming a gospel issue, isn't it? Because it's one of those things that unless somebody believes it, they will not be able to stand in a pulpit and preach 20 years down the line. There won't be such people. I think of this for my successor at the Round Church. My predecessor stayed 32 years. I don't know how long they'll tolerate me. But I imagine that if I do stay there, my successor is going through the selection processes now. And certain sorts of people are going to be sieved out. You see how the sufficiency of Scripture, that only those things that can be clearly proved from the Bible, should be those things on which we base the gospel, and we base the gospel ministry of the church. You see how relevant it remains today. And what a battle there is for us, just as there was for Timothy. I can't help reading to Timothy without feeling it's one of the most realistic, one of the most immediate of New Testament letters. One feels this is exactly where we are today. The Bible, our authority. Of course we acknowledge human reason, we acknowledge church tradition, but the Bible is the final court of appeal. And there was Timothy in trouble, Paul on his way out, the church disintegrating, and Paul says, look at these resources you've got. There are other believers around. You can draw strength from them. And the sufficiency, the inspiration of the Bible. And I guess we're very close to that, we're in that same position too. None of us can believe too much in the Bible. Our attitude to God's word is actually, in the last resort, our attitude to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace in providing us with the Bible. We didn't deserve that you should speak to us. And sometimes we find it a problem that you have spoken, and that you've spoken so clearly, and that what you say doesn't fit with how we'd like things to be. Doesn't just fit in with our reason. It is an objective revelation that we sense comes from outside and speaks to us to adjust our thinking and to bring us back into step with the Creator God. Lord, you're very gracious to have given us that and to have given us your Spirit to help us to understand so that we can share together and understand your will better and be empowered to live that will. Lord, we ask that you'd humble every one of us rather more before your word. Make us hungrier for it. Teach us to rely more on it. Teach us about its sufficiency. For those things that matter most of all in life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.